If you have your Bible there, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll continue where we left off in our last study. In our last study, while you're finding 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll just review a little bit. In our last study, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul addressed a new problem. Apparently, that letter they wrote to him, which he mentions in the opening verses of chapter 7, included questions in addition to their questions about marriage. They had probably a question about meat that was sacrificed to idols and then sold at a discount. The Living Bible paraphrase even implies that they had temple restaurants where they served this meat that had been offered in sacrifice to idols. And it became a real issue, apparently, among the believers in the first church at Corinth. Should a believer eat this meat that had been associated with idolatry? And, of course, there was so much sin associated with idolatry. And many feel that there were evil spirits involved in this idol worship. And so the very fact that this meat had that kind of association, many in the Corinthian church said never. No believer should ever eat that meat. And then those, especially the ones who were intellectual, said, no, wait a minute, that idol isn't anything but concrete and gold and silver and wood. It has nothing to do with the living Christ or the true and living God, the Holy Spirit. There isn't anything wrong with that meat just because it's been laid down before this so-called idol. That idol isn't a god. It has nothing to do with the true God. It's all right for believers to eat that meat. And then there were those, especially probably those who were deeply involved in idolatry, who said, never, that's been associated with idolatry. A believer absolutely cannot have anything to do with that meat. Well, as Paul addresses the problem, again, we're going to see that he's a parenthetical writer. In chapter 8, he begins to treat this subject, and he gets into what appears at least to be like a parenthesis, but he comes back to it in principle, and then again he appears to get away from it, but comes back to it again. It's as you come down the home stretch of chapter 10 that he really comes back to this subject and wraps up his thinking about this subject. So all the way through chapters 8, 9, and 10, you'll find this subject. The meat offered to idols, the problems and the principles surrounding that issue. In chapter 8, Paul essentially said, this issue should not be resolved based upon knowledge. Knowledge puffs you up and makes you feel proud and conceited. But it's love that builds up, and it's love that's called for here. It's not a matter of what's right or what's wrong. It's how much you love the weaker brother who thinks it's wrong. That's the issue. Paul was a great one to talk about knowledge because he was an intellectual giant. Even before his conversion, he had a great mind. Some scholars feel he was perhaps one of the greatest minds of his generation. And yet in verse 2, he says, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything at all, yet as he ought to know. They say education is a process of passing from unconscious to conscious ignorance. No matter how much you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. There are so many areas of knowledge about which you know nothing. And if you're really an intelligent person, you know that. So if a man thinks he knows it all, he doesn't know anything, Paul says. But he says the issue should not be resolved on the basis of knowledge or on the basis of what's right and wrong. It should be resolved on the basis of love. Love for the people who think it's wrong, even if you're intelligent enough to know that it isn't wrong. That seems to be what he says in chapter 8. When he comes back to the subject again in chapter 10, he seems to say that it is wrong. Well, in chapter 9, it would seem that he's getting into a parenthesis, but the parenthesis will apply. If you stick with him, there will be an application to this subject. Apparently, there were people in the Corinthian church who questioned the apostle's right to call himself an apostle. Remember in the first chapter of Acts, they said that the qualifications of an apostle were you had to be a follower of Christ from the time of his baptism until his ascension. Now, we're not sure that that is an absolute criteria, but that's what they thought. Well, they, remember, drew lots, and they chose Matthias to replace Judas. But you never hear anything about Matthias. I think the Apostle Paul says, I'm the one God chose to replace Judas. I have been called to be an apostle. And even though he was not a follower of Christ during those time periods, he claims that he met the Lord, the risen Lord, on the road to Damascus. In Galatians 1, he will claim that he spent years in Arabia with the risen Christ. And somehow or other, he went up to Jerusalem, and he persuaded the apostles, the bona fide apostles, that he was indeed an apostle just as they were. Wonderful story, the story of the Apostle Paul. Well, it seems that in chapter 9, he's going to tackle that problem in Corinth, the fact that they doubted his apostleship. But right after dealing with that, he'll come back to this subject again, that love for the weaker brother should be the principle through which and upon which we resolve this issue of the meat offered to idols. Let's look at chapter 9 now. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Just look at that there in verse 2. And I think you have a real principle. How does somebody prove that they are indeed called? I think here is a great answer to that question. The seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. That's the way it is in the King James. What was an apostle? An apostle was a sent one. An apostle was like a missionary. And the fact that Paul was sent to Corinth and these people were as pagan as they could be when he walked into town, and as a result of his coming to town, now they are in the Lord. Paul says, that's the seal of my apostleship. You in the Lord. That's the proof that I'm an apostle. Now he goes on in verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? What he's getting at is, he had the right to receive support from the Corinthian church. But you'll notice this if you study the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul did not take any support from the Corinthians, from those in Ephesus, from those in Thessalonica. The church that supported him while he ministered to these churches was the Philippian church. Paul felt that the Philippian believers were mature enough that they had the right motives in supporting his ministry, and he extended to them the great privilege of supporting him. But he wouldn't take support from most people if he didn't think they were mature enough to be doing it in the right spirit, with the right motivation, as unto the Lord, counting it a privilege to support him, he wouldn't take support. Now, what he's saying here, I think, is that even though as an apostle, and in fact he is an apostle, he says, he had the right to be supported, as other men apparently were by the Corinthian believers, he laid aside that right. And I guess he's getting at the same principle here, because he considered them in this dimension to be weaker brothers. He wanted to make sure they didn't stumble, and he wanted to make sure that he was offering the gospel free of charge. You see, he really is illustrating this same principle, that what you do should not only be based upon what's right, or what you have a right to do, but upon that which would never cause a weaker brother, no matter in what way he might be weak, to stumble. Now, he goes on here for several verses proving that he had every right to receive this support, but then he'll say he laid aside those rights, which is practicing the principle he's preaching in chapter 8, that what you do should be done in such a way that you don't offend or cause anybody to stumble because of their weakness. Now he's making the case for the fact that he had a right to receive support from them in verse 7 and following. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? When a man goes off to fight a war, he doesn't run his business from a foxhole. He gives up his business. He's supported by the government, at least meagerly, while he fights as a soldier. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Verse 8. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? Meaning the scripture. For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Did God write this about oxen? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? After all, he was the founding pastor of the Church of Corinth. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their support from those who believe the gospel they preach. Now here's his point. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. You see what he's saying? He had every right to take support from the Corinthian believers, but he felt that it might cause them to stumble spiritually if he did. After all, people are almost cynical at the way they question motives. And Paul is suggesting here, if I came in to the city of Corinth preaching the gospel and then charged you for it, you might say, well, that's his angle. He's just trying to make money. Now, I wouldn't have that for anything, even though I had every right to do it. I would lay aside that right because I wouldn't want that to hinder anybody from coming to faith in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in so many words, if you dig into the original language, he tried to live in such a way that if people questioned the motives of his heart, that they would find nothing written on the fleshly tablets of his heart but an open letter about the love of Christ for them. You see, what he's saying all the way through these three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, is this. We should live in such a way that we never offend the religious people, he calls them the Jew, or the non-religious people, those that are without law, he calls them, or the believers, the Church of the Living God, Jew, Gentile, or the Church of God. I want to live in such a way that I never offend people and keep them from coming to Christ. See, in chapter 8, he introduced this principle. What you do or don't do about the meat offered to idols should not be based upon what's right or wrong, or what you know or don't know, or what your rights are or what they are not. The whole thing should be based upon love. How much do you love the weaker brother, who may even be wrong in the way he thinks, but that's the way he thinks? I remember doing an internship in a mental hospital where a man used to tell us every day when we went out on the wards, "Now remember, boys, they might be crazy, but they're not kidding. Yeah, they may think they're Napoleon, and they may be crazy to think they're Napoleon, but they're not kidding. They really do believe they're Napoleon, and if they think you're the English, they're going to kill you. And you may say to them, you're crazy to think you're Napoleon, but they're still going to beat you to death." Well, that was good advice going out on some of those wards. And sometimes when people don't believe what they're supposed to believe, we think the important thing is to change what they believe. But it may be that it's going to take a lot of time to change what they believe. And until what they believe is changed, you have to remember this. They might be crazy to believe that, but they're not kidding. They really do believe that. And because they believe that, then there are certain ways I should act and certain ways I should not act. Now, right away, people will respond to that by saying, why should my action be determined or controlled by the fact that these idiots believe the way they believe. Well, you see, the issue is not what's right or wrong or what do you know. It's how much you love those people who, until their belief system is changed, are not crazy. They really do believe that way. The issue here, you see, is love for the other person. And the principle is to be God-centered, Christ-centered, other-centered, not self-centered. Well, right away, people challenge that. Well, now, Paul is saying, now, listen, that's the way I came to Corinth. And the whole time I labored among you, I made tents rather than take a dime. I wouldn't take a penny from you. I had the right to. He gives all kinds of scripture here to show that he had the right to. But he says, but I didn't use any of these rights. And I'm not saying this now so that you'll support me. He said, what I want is, verse 16, when I preach the gospel, I want to be able to say that I have preached the gospel without charging anybody for it. I heard about a minister who was preaching that the gospel was as free as the water that flows in the brook. And one of the deacons got up and said, Pastor, if the gospel is as free as the water that flows in the brook, why are you always passing the collection plate? And the pastor said, well, the gospel is as free as the water that flows in the brook. But when we pipe it to you, you've got to pay for it. Well, Paul didn't have that outlook as he went to Corinth. He said, nobody's ever going to have to pay for the gospel when they hear it from me. Now, he gives a lot of scripture to show that that would not have been wrong. He had every right to do that. But you see, he was not Paul-centered. He was Christ-centered. He was eccentric. He had another center from other people. He was not the center of his own personal little universe. And everything he did was not based upon what's in it for Paul. He was God-centered, Christ-centered, and Corinthian-centered. He put other people at the center. And he didn't want to do anything, even though he had the right to do it, that might interfere with their hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. Now, as he gets into this, he gets into one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the Bible about the philosophy of ministry and the philosophy of preaching. He says in verse 16, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You see that in verse 16. Now, listen to this in the Living Bible paraphrase. For just preaching the gospel isn't any special credit to me. I couldn't keep from preaching it if I wanted to. It would be utterly impossible. I would be utterly miserable. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. You know what that is, folks? I believe that's a call to preach. What is a call to preach? Does it mean that you hear a voice out of the heavens, or you get struck by lightning, or you have a great experience? Not necessarily. Experiences are very individual, and individuals have had unique experiences, and I don't mean to put that down. But generally speaking, you know what a call to preach is, a call to ministry? I don't have any choice, because doing anything less than that, I would be utterly miserable. Woe unto me if I preach not. To me, that's a call to preach. And Paul says, that's the way it is with me. And so I'm compelled to preach. I'd be miserable if I didn't preach. I can't take any credit for that. But what is my reward, he says? Well, if I preach voluntarily, I would have a reward. But if not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. And that's the way it is, he's saying. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching the gospel. And by doing that, he's applying this principle of love for the weaker brother. But now, in that context, he gives us this great passage. Listen to it in the King James. For though I be free from all men, in other words, he was not born a slave, he was born free, yet have I made myself the slave of all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, and here's the weaker brother again, you see, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. That's one of the greatest passages in the scripture, I believe, about the philosophy of ministry. I believe every vocational worker for Christ, pastor, missionary, evangelist, every vocational worker for Christ in any capacity certainly ought to memorize those verses and make sure they're applied in their life. See, Paul is saying, I make the adjustments. I don't expect other people to make the adjustments. If people are Jewish, which would mean very religious, I don't deliberately flaunt the fact that I am not particularly religious anymore as a Jew. I become as a Jew because my objective is to gain the Jew. Now, Paul was not legalistic. He believed in liberty, as we said before, and you see that especially in his letter to the Galatians. But this man, who was very non-legalistic, he said, if I meet a legalistic person, someone under the law, I will become as one who is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, meaning the completely secular person, the completely lawless person, the unreligious, totally kind of person, a barbarian, say like Roman soldiers who are having a drinking spree, people like that. Paul says, to them that are without law, I'll become as without law. But then he puts in a parenthesis, I'm never without the law to God. I'm never ever at a point where I'm not under the law to Christ. In other words, there's a limit here. How far would Paul go in reaching the lawless? Well, there would be a limit. I don't think Paul would have gone into a brothel to reach a lawless person. I don't think if he were in our culture, he'd go into a topless bar. I think there's a limit there. But his point is, I'll go as far as I can, becoming like lawless to the lawless, that I might gain them that are without law. And now he's getting back to his subject again. He began all this by saying we should live in such a way and have such love for the weaker brother that everything we do should be measured in terms of how it impacts him. We should be other-centered. We should be weaker brother-centered and not self-centered. He's coming back to that when he says, to the weak, I become as weak, that I might gain the weak. And he pulls it all together by saying, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, and I do this for the gospel's sake. That's one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament on the subject of ministry and approach to ministry, what we might call philosophy of ministry. The subject begins there in chapter 8. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 is a great big illustration of how Paul applied that when he was in Corinth, because he didn't take any support from the Corinthian church, even though he was the founding pastor of the church. Suppose a pastor today founded a church and was the one who actually led the members of the church to Christ, to all the pillars of the church and all the members of the church practically. And then suppose as the church grows, it becomes a church that requires a pastoral staff. And so it gets several ministers and a Christian education worker and a music minister. Suppose all those people are supported by the church, but the founding pastor is not. Would we think that was right? Well, that's what happened in Corinth. These people came along who built upon false foundation, and they were supported by the church. Paul never took support from the church. He's using that as an example of the fact that he himself applied the weaker brother principle. Love for the weaker brother principle. He considered the Corinthians weaker brothers in this sense and said, because I didn't want to offend you, I would not take any support from you. And then he spells that out and illustrates that in that great passage, verses 19 through 23. Now see if you can't read on through the rest of chapter 9 and all the way through chapter 10, and see if you don't find the thread of this theme all the way through to the end of chapter 10, where he sums it up in the last few verses of chapter 10.